Before our Christmas break, we were looking into Jesus' declarations concerning the issues of being one of his disciples as they're recorded for us in verses 18 and following, and we were particularly looking at verses 24, 25, and 26. And we saw in those studies that Jesus had set the stage for discipleship in terms of a threefold pattern. He said we had to deny ourselves, we had to take up our cross daily, and then there was the active pursuit of following. And we also noticed that he turned right around, having said what he did in verse 23 in that threefold requirement of discipleship. He anticipated that there would be some objections to that, and verses 24, 25, and 26 constitute his understanding of men's typical reactions. And in verse 24, he said, "One of the reasons that men will reject my summons is that they wish to save their lives, but they need to understand this, that if you wish to save your life, you will lose it. But the person who is willing to lose his life for my sake, he's the one who will actually have his life restored to him. His life will be saved." And that word life is actually the word psuche. It's a reference to the soul of man. There are others who will refuse his summons because of the issue in verse 25, their fixation on obtaining the goods of this world. And he says, what will it be a profit to a man if he gains the whole world, but then is destroyed or suffers enormous loss of himself? What's the profit? And those are the things that we had studied before the break, and this morning we're coming down to verse 26, where he addresses one more of the reasons why people might decide that they didn't want to be one of his disciples. The whole issue is resting on the statement, verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me," that's the issue. And in verse 26, he addresses another of the issues. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." This is a text that we need to understand. It is the third of the excuses that people may give for not being willing to be one of his disciples because of their, what he calls, what the translators call, being ashamed of him, being ashamed of his words. So this morning we're going to look at verse 26. We want to see if we can understand what Jesus is actually saying here so that we might be clear on why it's not a good thing to not be a disciple of Jesus in light of what he says. If a person's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him or her. And I think that that requires that we address the issue of this third reason for perhaps sidestepping the discipleship summons by addressing the question of what it means to be ashamed. We have in our terminology in English, the idea of being ashamed that is sort of tied to a feeling of deep embarrassment, perhaps, over being exposed for some cause that is recognizably not good. It might be described in terms of being humiliated. In fact, in Luke 14, Jesus tells a story. He was invited to a big feast, but he noticed when he got there how the people were picking the places to recline according to the places of honor, and they were trying to select for themselves the most honorable, the most exalted of the seating arrangements. And Jesus, seeing that, said, "You know, you really ought not to do that. When you're invited to a feast, if you pick a place of honor and you go and recline at the table at that place, but there happens to be someone that the master of the feast has invited that is more distinguished than you are, He may come to you and say, you need to move down. I've got another person to recline here at my table. And when everybody hears him say that to you, you will be ashamed. That's our word here. You will be humiliated, you will be embarrassed, and you will have to move down. He said, instead, what you ought to do is, when you go to one of these things, just go to the lowest place on the table and recline there. And that way, if the master of the feast sees you there and he thinks, oh, that's not right, I've got a better place for that guy, and he comes down and he says, friend, I want to move you up. You're more important than to be reclining there. And he said, everybody will see that and you'll be honored. And then, you know, you won't have this shame. You'll feel good that you're being honored. So in our terminology, a lot of the sense of shame or humiliation or however you want to describe it kind of has that sense of embarrassment. That's the basic term, but this one that he is using in verse 26 is an intensified form, and it's pretty well consistently used in the New Testament in a little bit different way. And I would like for us to consider that. I want you, if you would, to turn over to Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 1, because Paul used this term the way that it's fairly consistently used throughout the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, Paul told Timothy in this second letter, this is the letter that he wrote just before he was put to death by the Roman authorities. It says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed. This is the intensified form of the word. This is the one that Jesus used in Luke 9. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And then he goes on. It says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. So Timothy, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now the thing that I want us to understand from this text is the meaning of this idea of being ashamed. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel. In verse 12, I suffer these things because I was appointed, verse 11, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I know that he's able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day. Now, when we look at this, we see a little bit different concept of being ashamed than we would get out of the original basic word in Luke 14. Because here, he's really not talking so much about being embarrassed or humiliated. What he's talking about is being unwilling to suffer because of a stand you've taken for the gospel, for the truth. So that one of the things that we notice is that the question in the text, and 2 Timothy does have this question. Paul wrote to Timothy because he understood that Timothy was a somewhat timid, a little bit retiring person. And Timothy was in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, and Paul was in Rome, and he was going to be put to death shortly. And everybody in Asia had turned away from Paul, had disavowed any connection with him. And here's Timothy in Asia, having to carry the banner of the Pauline gospel in that area when everybody else is turned away. So Timothy is being tempted to soft-pedal Paul's doctrine and to diminish the impact of the gospel. So Paul writes 2 Timothy to him and he tells him, verse 6 of chapter 1, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, because God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, and love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed. So, he's writing to Timothy because Timothy has a built-in genetic tendency, personality-wise, to perhaps avoid some of the controversy and the suffering that comes from declaring the truth and when it's not popular. So the question of the text is whether Timothy was going to continue to proclaim the gospel in view of the inevitable sufferings that were going to be the outcome of it. Kind of reminds me of a little news story that hit the news this past week. I don't know how many of you know who Brit Hume is, but he's known by those that watch Fox Channel. He made the comment in a discussion on air that Tiger Woods could have a new beginning in his life if he would turn from his Buddhism, where there's no redemption and forgiveness, and turn to Christianity, where there is. And boy, did that open the door. Everybody jumped all over Brit Hume for bringing his superior Christianity into the picture. So somebody asked him a little later why he brought that up. And he said, well, because I don't want to believe in something I can't talk about. And his testimony was that he came to Christ because of the suicide of his son, when he lost his son to suicide. So here's a man in our cultural setting where he dared to speak the truth of the gospel in a setting where he knew that he was going to get all kinds of flack. But the difference between him and Timothy was that the flack he gets is jawboning, for the most part. I mean, still yet, for a while in the United States, you can stand for Christ and all you'll get is bad-mouthing blather. But not Timothy. Paul is in prison getting ready to be put to death for one reason. He would not stop proclaiming the gospel. And he didn't want Timothy to. He said, become a partaker with me of these sufferings. Don't be afraid of them. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear about that. And in that setting, where Timothy appears to have somewhat of a spirit of timidity in him that's not legitimate, Paul urges him to not be ashamed. And basically what that boils down to is two things. If he's ashamed, he is going to refuse to participate in that which would bring suffering to him. And that will reveal an absence of verse 12's confidence. The reason Paul said, I'm not ashamed, is because he said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And because of the strength of his faith, he was unashamed. But that makes this question of the meaning of shame bubble to the surface. Because in the text of 2 Timothy and in the text of Luke 9, the issue of shame is not a feeling of embarrassment. It's a refusal to take a public position that's unpopular because of the fear of the suffering that may come and because of a lack of confidence in the God for whom you've taken or are thinking of taking the stand. So those two things have to do with this business of being ashamed. It results in a refusal to be involved in the truth, and it arises from a serious lack of confidence that truth is true. Now, whenever you take this word that Paul uses and Jesus chose here in Luke 9 and look at it through the New Testament, you find out that that's characteristic of this term, those two issues. It's not about being embarrassed. It's not about being humiliated. It's about being unwilling to suffer. And that's caused by a lack of confidence that the thing that you ought to be proclaiming is really true. So when Jesus said in verse 26 of Luke 9 that there are those who are going to reject my call to discipleship because they're ashamed of me and of my words, what he's really addressing is they're not going to do this because they don't want to have to endure the consequences of whatever truth produces in their setting. And we know in that first century setting that the gospel cost enormously. So you had to be pretty sure you were right, or you just didn't open your mouth. But keep this in mind. Jesus said this because he knew that there would be people who would turn away from the life he was offering them just because they weren't sure that he was telling them the truth, and therefore they were afraid to get involved. Now, let's look at that in light of Luke 9, because there are about four things that Luke 9 is unhesitatingly clear about. The first one is that Jesus really is dealing with excuses for turning the summons to discipleship down. I have heard people do this. When I have asked them about their commitment to being a disciple of Jesus rather than just a believer in him, I've heard people say, I'm not going there. There's some things I want to do, and Jesus won't let me do them if I'm his disciple, so I'm just not going to do it. And I remember saying that myself when I was challenged with becoming a full-blown, unreserved disciple. My first response was, oh, I can't do that. He'll make my life and he'll make me into something I don't want to be. Fortunately, the Spirit of God overwhelmed that reluctance on my part and saved me from a life of disaster by following through on my rejection. Instead, he motivated some faith so that I could go to the Lord and say, okay, I'm ready. I'll be your disciple. And the outcome of that, of course, has been all kinds of stuff. But one of the things that Luke 9 is telling us clearly is that Jesus is dealing with excuses for turning the summons to discipleship down. I'm not going to do that. Why? Well, I don't want to get involved with Jesus and his words because of what's going to happen to me if I do. Jesus called that being ashamed of him. That's the first thing that's really clear. He's just dealing with excuses. Secondly, he set up a pattern of three in terms of the requirements and the excuses. He said the requirements for being one of my disciples is self-denial, daily cross-bearing, and following, active pursuit. Those are the three requirements. And then he turns right around and explains three excuses. If anyone wishes to save his life, he'll lose it. Whoever gains the whole world but loses himself, what's the profit? And then thirdly, whoever's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him when I come in my glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So he set up this pattern of three, and I think he did it on purpose just to give us some reason to think a little more carefully about it. I think he wanted us to see that there's a correlation between them, and that would perhaps help us to understand better what he was actually requiring and saying. The problem with correlating is that you have to decide whether he's saying A, B, C, and then going back to A, B, C, or whether he's going A, B, C, C, B, A, you know, in the correlation. Are the excuses in the same order as the requirements, or are they inverted? Now, that question makes the center one no problem. The middle requirement was daily cross-bearing. The middle excuse was profiting by gaining the whole world, or not profiting by gaining the whole world, which has to do with the lack of willingness to bear the cross instead of gaining the world. That one's right there in the middle, regardless of how you correlate them. The question, though, is, does the statement, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, correlate with denying yourself, or does it correlate with following me? And that makes the verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, does that correlate with the one who denies himself, or does it correlate with the one that's called following me? And I initially thought the order was ABC, ABC, but then I got to thinking about it a little bit more. And I've decided that the issue of shame is actually correlating with the issue of, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. And I want to explain why I've decided that. In other words, I think the order is A, B, C, C, B, A. So that A and A are together. Denying yourself and being ashamed of Jesus are tied together. In what way? Well, I want to see if I can make that as clear as I can You'll have to decide whether you think I'm right or not. But the issue of self-denial as the initial requirement is an active choice about denying yourself. And when we studied that, we saw that the terminology of denial is the terminology of Peter saying about Jesus, I don't know him. No, curse, 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 I don't know him! On the night that he was betrayed. And we concluded from that use of the term of self-denial is that what Jesus is actually saying is that you have to say of yourself, no, I don't know him, or I don't know her anymore. That person is no longer the priority of my thinking. I don't identify with that person anymore. My identification is with somebody else. And that somebody else is Jesus. So self-denial is not asceticism where you don't eat as much as you'd like, or you don't drink as much as you'd like, or you don't wear enough clothes to keep yourself as warm as you'd like, or maybe you wear too many clothes in the summertime so you're hotter than you want to be. It's not asceticism. That's not it. It's who you're going to identify yourself with, yourself or Jesus. It's either or, not both and. You got to choose. It's, being His disciple means you're going to identify with Him. And I believe that's what verse 26 is dealing with, whether you're going to identify with Him or not. It's either that or be ashamed of Him and His words. So I really do think that the issue here is the issue of the denial of the self as a way or a key into being fully identified with Jesus. The question is, which relationship are we going to guard so that we can relate to Him most fundamentally? That relationship we have with our old self, or that new relationship that He's offering us with Himself? That's the third thing that's in this text and the flow of it. And then, fourthly, I really believe that the refusal to be Jesus' disciple at the denial of yourself level is really rooted in a serious lack of faith and results in a refusal to be actively involved. And that's exactly the terms of shame, being ashamed. Those are the issues of 2 Timothy 1. So, given that, we have this understanding that to be ashamed of Jesus means that you're going to say, no, I don't want to be identified with Him. I don't want to have to suffer what His words may make me suffer. I don't want to be committed to Him as a disciple for those causes, and the reason is because I really don't trust Him. That's what it means to be ashamed of Him. Now, in the text, part of our understanding of the problem in verse 26 is the reciprocity guarantee that's written here. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when He comes in His glory and in the glory of His Father and in the glory of the holy angels. Now, what's going on here? What's He warning us about? If we're unwilling to be identified with Him, He says, I'm going to be unwilling to identify with you. In what sense? Well, in order to understand that, I think that we have to understand that the big focus of verse 26 is whether we participate in His glory, in the glory of His Father, and in the glory of the holy angels, or not. That's what He's saying is at stake. If you're unwilling to be identified with me because you don't want the suffering and you don't really believe me, then when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and in the Father's glory, and in the glory of the holy angels, you're going to find out that I'm ashamed of you. In other words, I'm not going to assign or allow my glory to be identified with you. Now, what does that boil down to? Well, I think in order to try to answer that, we have to understand a couple of things that are, one of them's in the text and the other is in the theology. And the one that in the text is the inclusion of the glory of the holy angels. When Jesus says, I will be ashamed of you as the Son of Man when I come in my glory and in the glory of my Father, that's one issue. Actually, that's two issues, but they're tied together. But then when He brings in the glory of the holy angels as the trilogy, the set, that you're going to not get, I think that He opens the door perhaps to our understanding Because we can immediately ask this question about the glory of the holy angels. What is it? What is the glory of the holy angels? And the answer to that's not hard. Hebrews 1:7 tells us that God's angels are spirits who are sent forth to minister. So, in a sense, the glory of the holy angels is their privilege as ministering spirits. Now, what does that boil down to? Well, two issues. The one is that they're spirits. Angels are spiritual beings in the sense that they're non-corporeal in the sense of our physical bodies. They don't have bodies like we do. They can apparently assume them on occasions, make themselves visible to our eyes by that assumption. They can apparently assume human flesh and appear to be just ordinary people, because Hebrews says that some people have entertained angels unaware. And if you saw them in their real glory, you wouldn't be unaware. I mean, Zacharias didn't have any trouble identifying Gabriel on the right hand of the altar in the temple. He didn't say, "Oh, are you an angel and I'm, you know, unaware?" No, he saw him. He knew who he was, because there was an undiminished glory of the holy angels about him. So, angels, by their very definition, are spirits, and what that means is that they're active agents of God. The issue of spirit throughout the Bible, beginning in the very beginning and going all the way to the end, is that the spirits are the energizers of the activities. Without your spirit, your body is dead, because the spirit is the energizer. God's Spirit is presented to us in the Scriptures as the effective agent of our behavior. "Don't go," Jesus said, "to the uttermost parts until you get the Spirit of God from on high that I promised you. Don't go, because you won't be able to be my witnesses until you get this Spirit of God from God and from me." So the issue of spirit is the issue of the execution of the plans. And angels, as spirits, are God's active agents to accomplish so much of what God simply could do by himself but won't, because he wants to include them in his life. So, for example, at the birth of his son in Luke's record, God is sending his son into a hostile world where, according to Revelation, I think it's about chapter 12 or maybe, yeah, I think it's about chapter 12, Satan was ready to devour him as soon as he was born. The outworking of that, of course, was the slaughter of the babes of Bethlehem by Herod. Herod was the satanic instrument. But the point is, God sent his son into an antagonistic environment and knew that there were spiritual forces of wickedness that would attempt to destroy him. And so, rather than protect him himself, he sent a vast army of angels in array. And that's what the shepherds saw and heard them in their utterances. So these angels, they're the personalities, the angelic beings that God entrusts with his plan. And he tells them, "I want this done," and they go do it. Because they're his spirits. They're the executors of his will and plan. They do what he says. But Hebrews 1:7 says they're ministering spirits, and that means that their most fundamental characteristic is to serve. That's what minister means. They're ministering spirits because God created them to do his will for him instead of him doing it himself. That's why they're called ministering spirits. But you don't see the fallen angelic realm called that, because they're rebels. They're in rebellion against God. They're still spirits, but their spirit is a spirit of rebellion, and they just work against God every way they can, but not the holy angels. The holy angels are ministering spirits. That means that the characteristic of their action is always the needs of others. They're always looking out to accomplish the will of God by doing something that somebody needs for them to do. That's the essence of the glory of the holy angels. Now, when we see that, and then back up a couple of verses or a couple of phrases in Luke 9:26, we see that Jesus tied his own glory as the Son of Man Now, why was he the Son of Man? Because he'd come into the world to be the Redeemer of humanity. He had come to serve man by being the sin sacrifice that would accomplish their redemption. So the glory of the Son of Man is just like the glory of the ministering angels in the sense that he came to serve the needs of others. That's his glory as the Son of Man. And the glory of the Father, caught between the glory of the Son and the glory of the holy angels, has to mean that God is a spirit committed to serving the needs of others. It's really interesting to me that Peter, who wrote 1 Peter that we'll be looking at this evening, was the mind behind the Gospel of Mark. There's almost a consensus among all the scholarship through the ages that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark because Peter gave him the information. And what is Mark's picture of Jesus? He is God, the servant of God. And his basic thesis is that God is a servant. So here we have, in Jesus' statements, a connection between coming in his glory and not sharing it with those who are ashamed of him in his words. And in the glory of his Father and the glory of the holy angels. And the point is that the issue of verse 26 is whether we get to participate or not in serving others as a reflection of our God. Because that's what he's like. The angels are not ministering spirits because they have no connection with God. They are ministering spirits because God, who is a ministering spirit himself, not an angel, but a ministering spirit himself, created them. And off of his hand of creation, the angels became very much like him. And human beings would have too, if they hadn't rebelled. And so throughout the scriptures, we have this issue of the exhortation, the urging to become like your Father who's in heaven, who serves others and ministers to them as an active agent of the good will of God. Now, when we see that glory in that light, what we understand then is that what Jesus is addressing is the issue of the spirit of man and its consuming interest in being recognized as worthy of some significant task, and whether or not that recognition will be met. And Jesus says, well, it can be if you'll be one of my disciples. If you'll learn to deny yourself and take up your cross every day and follow me, you will learn how to be like me, and then your desire to be recognized as being like me will be met when I come in my glory. I'll reward you accordingly. I'll give you a job that's worth your time. In all of eternity, you will serve others and me because in this world, you were not ashamed of me and of my words, and you became a serving person. That's what's at stake. And what Jesus is warning those who may turn down his summons to discipleship is, look, you turn this down, you don't know what you're sacrificing. Because when I come in my glory, in the glory of my Father, in the glory of the holy angels, I'm not going to be able to share that glory with you. That's a serious warning. Because what he's talking about is your eternal experience and how directly it's tied to whether God can trust you with any task that will affect others. And he's not going to decide whether he can trust you with a task that will affect others in eternity on the basis of what he's done recently to you by resurrecting your body and making you sinless, physically sinless and immortal, or establishing you in his holy city, Jerusalem, which he's going to do for every member of the church. It's not about whether he can trust you because now you're a glorified saint dwelling in the holy city. He's not going to make the determination on that basis. He's going to make it on the basis of whether you could have been trusted now in this world without that glorified body and without that special place in the city. And if you were ashamed of him and of his words in this world, he's going to have to decide that he can't trust you forever in doing things that will affect others. That's a very serious thing. because it has all kinds of implications on our experience. In fact, 1 John 2, verse 28, the first letter that John wrote, he emphasized this. He said, you need to abide in him so that when he comes, you won't be ashamed before him. And what he meant was, look, if you don't abide in him, he's not going to be able to reward you with a participation in his glory as a serving God. He's going to be ashamed of you like you were ashamed of him. That's why you wouldn't abide in him. And if he's ashamed of you, guess who's going to be ashamed? You are. Humiliated. Which means, in the light of the eternal manifestation of the temporal reality of whether we were willing to be his disciples or not, there's some heavy-duty stuff. Because the lack of divine willingness to extend glory to men in the coming kingdom will be forever apparent to everybody. There will be no smugness of superiority by those who are granted great privilege in that servant kingdom. There won't be any of that, but the facts will still be there. Every time you run into somebody in that eternal kingdom, they're going to instantly know with what God has trusted or entrusted you. They're going to know. And if you don't have anything better to do than sit on a cloud and strum a harp, everybody's going to know that the reason you don't have anything better to do than that is because you were ashamed of Jesus and his words when you shouldn't have been. You wouldn't be his disciple. But on the other hand, if in that eternal kingdom God has given you a position of service to many, and every day that goes by, and there's no night there, so I guess it's all one long eternal day, but every time anybody sees you functioning, they're going to see pouring out of your hands and mouth and activities benefit and blessing to all these people that God has entrusted you to minister to forever, and they're going to see it and they're going to know that because you've been given this great privilege, you must have not been ashamed of him in this world. And you weren't ashamed of his words either. And because you weren't, God can trust you now. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Now, you'll notice that in my message this morning, I have taken all of this to refer to believers. And I want to justify that if I can. I know that there are people who will take verse 26 and tell you if you're ashamed of Jesus and his words in this world, you're going to go to hell when you die because he's going to be ashamed of you. I know there are people that say that, but I don't believe that and I don't agree with them. And the reason is this. Everything Jesus said in the Gospels arose out of his complete theology. That means that everything he said presupposed everything that Paul wrote in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and all the rest of the New Testament that he wrote. That every doctrine that is taught in the epistles, Jesus just, that was an assumption that he had in every word that he spoke. So you can't say that Jesus' gospel is different than Paul's. In fact, I read a very disappointing article on Christianity this morning. The question is, can you be too rich to go to heaven? That was the general gist of the, I don't remember exactly the words of the statement, but if you look up ChristianityToday.com today, you'll see that that's one of the highlighted articles. Can you be too rich to go to heaven? And the writer was writing about the historical understanding of the early church of the Mark 10 text where Jesus told this rich man who came out and said, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the law. And he said, well, which one? And he quoted off the last six. And the man said, well, I've done that all my life. And Jesus said, well, you lack one thing. Go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the man went away grieving because he was a man of great possessions. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, it's really hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom. And the early church took that to be an explanation of the gospel. That if you don't sell everything you have, you can't be saved. Well, guess who that lets out? Everybody in this room? And the vast majority of everybody who's ever lived that didn't sell all they had. I can't believe that church leaders, even in the second, third century, could misunderstand Jesus so badly. But because they shared the theology of the rich young man, I can sort of see it. But the fact is, when Jesus said that, he was not defining the gospel. He was reading that man. This rich man came out there saying, "What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you want to approach it on that basis, you know what the law says." "Oh, which ones?" "Well, let's just forget about your attitude toward God and let's look at your attitude toward your neighbor and even nail off all six of the big ten that have to do with loving your neighbor." And the man in his arrogance and blindness says, "Oh, I've been doing that all my life." And so Jesus says, "That's so." Now, you know, this sanctified imagination might not even be sanctified. It's just my imagination. "That's so. Well, let's prove that. If you love your neighbor as yourself, surely you'd be willing to do for your neighbor what he would be glad to receive from you. Just sell your stuff and give it to him. That'll prove you love him as much as you love yourself." "Oh, well, I can't do that." "Why? I thought you loved your neighbor as yourself." "Walk away. Don't answer that. Just walk away." What was Jesus trying to do? He was trying to get him off his self-righteous kick. He wasn't trying to define the gospel. He was just pushing him so that he wouldn't come with this, "Well, I can do something good enough to qualify me for God's heaven." Jesus said, "That ain't going to ever fly. But if I just tell you that, you're not going to believe me, so I'm going to push you." And he pushed him. He laid the law heavily on him. That's the way you push people. You put the law on them. So that when they finally come to the realization, "Oh, I can't do this," then they can hear the gospel of grace and be saved. So when Jesus says what he says, he understands all the theology, every bit of it, and he assumes it. And in verse 26 of Luke 9, who's he talking to? Verse 18, it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. He's talking to the 12. What's he warning them? "If you're ashamed of me, you're going to go to hell when you die." No, he's talking to people who've believed in him. What he's doing is, he's calling for them to be unreserved in their discipleship. And in order to be unreserved in their discipleship, they cannot falter at the level of self-denial, cross-bearing, and following. And the only three reasons anybody would falter along that line is if he was afraid he was going to lose his soul, or he was afraid he wouldn't be able to chase his money-making dreams, or he was ashamed of Jesus and his words. Those are the only three reasons. So Jesus addresses them with his disciples. And the real issue here is that we have to understand that Jesus understood the difference between faith in him as a redeemer, that's Luke's picture of him, and faith in his adequate representative replacement. He told us in John's Gospel that after he left, he would send another comforter. So as people of the book today, we understand that we put our faith in Jesus in order to be justified before the Father. Because by His works and by His works alone, we can be qualified by His righteousness. We believe that we're born into the family of God. But the Christian life is not based on whether you believe that Jesus did everything that was necessary for you to be justified. The Christian life is based on whether you have any confidence in the other comforter that He sent, the Spirit of God. So it is by walking by the Spirit that you grow up. So there's a difference. There's a subtle shifting of focus of faith. We believe in Jesus for justification and we trust in the Spirit of God in order to sanctify us progressively through this life. Jesus knew this. You know this. I'm not telling you anything this morning that you haven't heard. But I want you to go back to 2 Timothy 1. As we come to the end of this study, I want you to look at what Paul told Timothy. Paul wasn't saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy, "Look, Timothy, if you drop the ball now, God's going to kick you out of his family and you're going to go to hell when you die." And he wasn't saying that. He was saying, "Timothy, you need to understand what's at stake in this business of being faithful to the gospel and the proclamation of it, not being ashamed of Jesus and his words. because there's an eternal glory that's at stake. Your participation with Him in His eternal kingdom is all tied to whether you're going to hang on or not. And so He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, don't be ashamed. And in verse 13 He says, retain the standard of sound words that you've heard from Me in the faith and love which are in Christ. And then in verse 14 He says this, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. You do that, and when Jesus comes in His glory and the glory of His Father and the glory of the holy angels, He will share that glory with you because you guarded by the Holy Spirit that treasure that was entrusted to you. But you drop that out, you say, no, I don't want to pay that kind of price. You don't know what you're sacrificing. Jesus was very plain in Luke 9 about the loss of participation in the glory. That's a huge loss in terms of life. People are going to say, well, I thought everybody in heaven was happy. Everybody's going to be happy in heaven. But there's going to be a difference in the level of the joy that you can experience based fundamentally on whether or not you can be used by God to help somebody else or meet somebody else's need in that eternal kingdom. And if He won't give you a job to do because you wouldn't be faithful, that's going to address your joy level. But on the other hand, if He gives you more things than you think you can get done in that eternal day, and you're busily engaged in doing all the stuff that God has given you to do to help all these other people in His eternal kingdom, the joy that's going to be attached to that is going to be enormous. And it's worth being faithful now. It's worth identifying with Him and His words. And don't forget, being ashamed of Him and His words means you won't identify with Him. You won't look at those words and do them. No, I don't want to do that. I don't trust that. I don't trust Him. I'm not going to do that. Well, don't do that. The glory that's to come is worth it. Believe it. Let's pray together. Father, when we look at the words of Jesus, we know that He was dealing with eternal things. We know that He didn't have anything to say that was just to be passed off as noise. So we pray this morning that You will firm up our confidence in Jesus and in His words so that we will find ourselves, instead of being ashamed, being bold and willing to commit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.